Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said in my introductory comments, the book of Daniel, which may be familiar to many of you, is a book that records not only history, the circumstances of the Lord's people, his covenant people, in exile under God's judgment, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah that for some 70 years, God would no longer withhold in his patience his judgment upon a wayward, disobedient, and unfaithful people. It's probably one of the lowest points in the history of redemption for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire history of the Old Testament economy, with the possible exception of Israel's time in captivity in Egypt. The church was in exile, like strangers in a strange land. They were under the judgment and chastisement, discipline of the Lord of the covenant. Now, I mention that because there are in many ways analogies to the church's circumstance in those days and what appears to be the circumstance of the people of God, the church, in our day. I recently came into possession of a couple of books, one by someone by the name of Rod Dreher. I don't know if you know him. It's the second of a couple of books he's now written, and this one has the title, Live No Longer by Lies. And he argues that we may well in the West and in these United States be a people who are entering into a season of soft, as he calls it, totalitarianism, where the Christian faith and those who adhere to that faith and remain steadfast in their loyalty to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit will find their circumstance increasingly difficult, perhaps not cast into prison, perhaps not at the expense of the shedding of their own blood, but they will find themselves in a new circumstance where the culture, the society, and the powers that be will not look with favor upon what you believe and what you do in Christ's name. There's another book I recently obtained by a leading evangelical. You may know him, L. Muller, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, of the Southern Baptist Convention, which has the rather foreboding title, The Gathering Storm. And he writes it using, by way of an appeal to history, of the period in history before World War II, prior to the prime ministership of Churchill. The Gathering Storm. If there is a storm gathering, you need to see the signs and the symptoms of its approach. Now, I didn't come to speak to you tonight about all of that, but I mention it because it reminds me of something that is the key to what we learn here in the opening chapter of Daniel 1. And it's this. I've said it to you before. I'll say it again. I am a Heidelberg Catechism man, and so when the Catechism says, in answer to the question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? It makes this wonderful confession that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, is gathering, defending, and preserving for himself, by his Spirit and Word, a people chosen unto everlasting life. And of that people, I count myself a living member. Notice the words. He not only gathers by his Spirit and Word, he defends by his Spirit and Word, and he also preserves. And what we find in Daniel chapter 1 is a marvelous representation of the way the Lord, even in Israel's exile, even at this point of covenantal displeasure and discipline against a wayward, unfaithful people throughout their history, the Lord in his grace continues to preserve to uphold, to maintain, and gather his church. And he will do so. One of the things I worry about when I read some of these books with their rather foreboding titles is that as Christians, we will assume an air of anxiety, a kind of lack of faith and uncertainty about the prospect of the gospel among the nations, the coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in Daniel 1 is a wonderful, as I put it, representation of how even in the church's exile, the Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is preserving his people. And by the way, if you say to yourself, well, their circumstance is very different from ours, we are no longer the church in exile, I remind you that until our Lord comes and we enter into the inheritance of that new and better country that we anticipate will be ours at his coming, we are, as the Apostle Peter writes, to the exiles of the dispersion. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence we await our Savior at his coming and the fullness of our redemption. Now, there are three ways, in my judgment, as you look at chapter 1 as it unfolds, that we see the powerful hand and gracious work of the Lord in preserving his people. The first, ironically, is in his permitting his people to be carried away into exile. He permits his people to become exiles in the world. The second thing we see is that he preserves a faithful remnant among the princes of Judah who remain steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord in spite of their difficult circumstance, in spite of the fearful power and wrath of that wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. And then thirdly, we see the Lord preserves his people in their exile in the world by promising them a brighter future. First of all, the Lord permits his people to become exiles in the world. Notice verse 1, and we read there that it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of David, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You can read more about that in 2 Chronicles 36, but in terms of the details, this is a summary. And then we read these very striking words, instructive words, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, our inclination, as we hear about this catastrophe, this low moment, this seemingly coming to an end of God's gracious ways with his people Israel, they're being carried away into exile under the powerful king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't see the Lord's hand in it. Now, they didn't have a Babylon Bee back in those days, if you know whereof I speak. They may have had a Babylon Gazette, and if they did, it would have reported, as had been expected, the weak and hapless Jewish people, the nation of Israel, was overcome by the formidable forces and the extraordinary might and power of our great king, Nebuchadnezzar. And that would be the perspective on what was transpiring. But the author of the book of Daniel doesn't see it that way. This was not Nebuchadnezzar's doing. God's hand was in it. It was the Lord. The word he uses is a term for God that suggests the God of all power,
the Almighty Lord of all creation, the ruler and governor and sustainer of the whole world and of all history. This was his doing. In fact, we'll see tonight that three times in chapter 1, it is the Lord, we are told, who gave. Later on, he gave to Daniel favor with the king's eunuch. And we read also that the Lord gave to Daniel and his three Israelite princes of the tribe of Judah, he gave them favor and blessing. And so this was the Lord's doing. And what is it suggesting? Israel is taken, and mind you, the holy vessels of the Lord's place of his dwelling, the temple of God, was plundered. The vessels that were to be consecrated and dedicated to bless and serve the Lord on behalf of his people were taken to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's god or gods. They were plundered. They were placed, these vessels, in the treasury of his God. It appears that the kingdom of darkness has overwhelmed and cast away, dispelled the light, the kingdom of light. And if that weren't enough, we're told, it's not an accident, the author writes, he brought them, that is, the people of the Lord, the king, Jehoiakim, and the royal family and the nobility, used without blemish, we're told in verses 3 and 4, to the land of Notwell, Shinar. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that Shinar, another term for Babylon, was the place, Genesis 11, where the peoples of the earth joined themselves together and in their arrogance and pride sought to erect a great tower, the Tower of Babel, to demonstrate their prowess, their fame, their renown, to, in a manner of speaking, oppose the God of heaven, the God of his people, in the line of promise. And you know how that turned out. But this is reminiscent of what is becoming, what is the circumstance of God's people. Now, it's not accidental that the king also brought from among the people of Israel some from the royal family, the family of Judah, whence would come a scepter out of Judah, the Messiah, the son of David, who would sit upon his throne forever. They are brought into and taken captive in exile. And by the way, if you read the first chapter of the New Testament, the genealogy that you find in Matthew chapter 1, it's striking how the evangelist often repeatedly makes reference to what had become of the house of David in the midst of its exile. And he had a plan. His plan was to take the best of the best, some from among the royal family of the house of Judah and the nobility, people of influence and of skill and excellence, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, to do what? To teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. They were sent, you might say, to be re-educated, for we're told, a period of 3 years. And if all of that were not enough, they were also renamed. They were given new names, not names written down in glory, but names that celebrated the gods of the Babylonians and robbed them, or sought to rob them, of their identity as sons of the covenant. The name Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge. He is renamed Belteshazzar, which means may Bel, the god otherwise known as Marduk, the greatest of the gods of the Babylonians, may Bel protect his life. Hananiah, whose name means the Lord has been gracious, shall be called Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, the moon god. They had all kinds of gods whose power was displayed in particular domains and arenas. Mishael, whose name means who is what God is, shall be called Meshach, who is what Marduk or Bel is. And then lastly, Azariah, whose name means the Lord has helped, he shall be called Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, the god of wisdom and agriculture. By the way, just as a little note, one of the ironies of a Hebrew reader who reads this chapter is that the author has corrupted these Babylonian names. He's written them in an awkward, improper way. That's also why, as you read the narrative in the remainder of the chapter, he doesn't call them by the names they were given by their captors, by Nebuchadnezzar and the eunuch who is at his bidding. He calls them by their proper names, their names that bespeak and testify to the true and living God, the covenant Lord of the children of Israel. I can't help but make, just as a little aside here, a comment. I read not long ago an interesting article that, among other evidences of a decline and a banishment and an exiling of Christian influence and presence in our society and culture. Did you know in the 18th century in these United States, 80+% of all the names given to boys were biblical names? By the end of the 19th century, that was no longer true. I have no idea what's true today, but my guess is, I think it's an educated guess, that the percentage is dwindling progressively. Now, that's not a comment about what name you should give your children. I'm not laying down a new rule or law to captivate your conscience. But the freedom to assign a name, and to assign a name that bespeaks something of the course of God's great work of redemption throughout history, that identifies us and our children with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not an unimportant thing. But all of this constitutes a seamless, concerted endeavor, a wise stratagem on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar to ruin the house of Judah, to bring it, as a matter of fact, to an end, to take them not only physically captive, but to bind their hearts in the language, in the values, in the standards, the world view, you might say, that was theirs as children of the covenant, to turn it inside out and to captivate them altogether to the lordship, the dominion of the kingdom and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, before I go to my second point, congregation, let me just say to you, we can't read God's hand in history, and I don't pretend to. Providence, some Puritan writer once wrote, is like the Christian's diary. But what God is doing in his providence and how we ought to live before his face is given to us in the Scriptures. And we read God's providence often, as another Puritan writer put it, from this side, from the end. We look back and we see what God is doing. But my point here is this. Whatever God is doing among us and in our culture and society in these days, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel having penetrated Western societies and cultures for many years, cannot be directly discerned. But one thing I do know, it does place before us as God's people, as it did for Daniel and his three friends and the people of God in their exile, it places them in a season of testing, of being tried in their profession, of seeing whether or not they will be taken captive, not only and not so much physically, but spiritually. That their hearts will be turned, that their view of themselves and what God is doing will be corrupted, and they will become no longer leaven in the world, but not of it, but of the world. Salt that no longer has any flavor or bite to it. Light that has grown dim, if not been fully obscured. Now that's the first thing that we see here. This is the Lord's doing. But we also see the Lord acting not only in permitting his people to be taken into exile, but by preserving his faithful servants. How do Daniel and his three friends respond? Verse 8, but Daniel resolved. It was a resolute intention of his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And by the way, the word defile there is a cult term drawn out of Israel's liturgy and worship. He would not allow himself to become unclean, unsuited as a vessel in the service of the Lord is God. And so he would not eat the king's food or the wine that he drank. And he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And now we get the second gave. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, no truer words have ever been spoken. I know Nebuchadnezzar. His rage is renowned. Read chapters 2 and 3. He'll kill all of his wise men as well as Daniel and his three friends in a fit of anger if he so pleases. He can do as he will, as he says later in the book of Daniel. He says, I have been given to show favor to you, but I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in a worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? If all they are going to do is drink water and vegetables, as we're told later they did, they're not likely to be looking as robust, to be as strong, healthy, wealthy, and wise as the king intended by feeding them with the richest of foods. You would endanger then my head with the king. And then Daniel says to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, notice the names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I have to tell you here, this is not a commendation of a vegan diet. That's not the point of Daniel chapter 1. It may well be that the meats included in the diet provided by the king's palace included non-kosher meats, which were contrary violations of the holy law of God. But there's nothing in, I hope I don't get into trouble with anyone, this is a good Orthodox Presbyterian church, the drinking of wine was nowhere forbidden in the Old Testament legislation, unless one were a Nazarite. I mean, after all, the psalmist says, wine makes glad the heart. The prophet Isaiah prophesies that the finest of aged wines will be given to God's people in the coming of his glorious kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. No, that's not the point. The point is, these were likely foods dedicated to and offered up in the temple worship to the false gods of the Babylonians. And so whether in your eating or in your drinking, as the Apostle Paul says, you are to do all things to the glory of God, and to do what the king was asking of them would not be glorifying to God. They resolutely refuse upon pain of death. Now, you're probably reminded at this point of an old children's song, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." That's the point. Well, it is part of the point. You are to take note. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John in Revelation 2:10 cites this very testing of Daniel and his 10 friends for a period of 10 days in the letter of Christ to the church in Smyrna, where the Lord calls them to remain steadfast, resolute. He who overcomes will receive the tree of life in the paradise of God. And you will be tested, says Jesus, for a period of 10 days. It's symbolic of undergoing within God's providence a trial, a test, an examination as to the credibility of your profession and acknowledgement, but that there is but one only true and living God to whom I belong, body and soul, whether in life or in death. But don't miss the thing I've emphasized previously and now emphasize again. The Lord's hand is in all of this. They are resolute, but by his grace. They are permitted to undergo the test as the Lord gives favor to Daniel and his three friends, as he had given the children of Israel as a nation into the hands of the Babylonians. And how does it turn out? It turns out as it did for the Lord's servant Joseph in Pharaoh's court. We can't go into that tonight, but there are all kinds of allusions here to God's way with the wisdom he gave, the ability to interpret dreams, the strength and ability that he granted to Joseph, and through whom, as his servant, he preserved his people Israel in their captivity, and now again here in their exile. How did it go for them? We're told at the end of the 10-day period, and there's no other explanation for this than that it was the Lord's doing. It's a miracle. At the end of 10 days, it was seen they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and gave them only water and vegetables. And then they're presented and they stand before the great Nebuchadnezzar for a kind of final examination after their 3 years of education in his court. And miracle of miracles, and every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. But one last thing. It might miss your attention. Verse 21, where the chapter ends, there's a promise. Verse 21 reads, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. which is estimated to be after, of course, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the fall of the kingdom of Babylon, in the year of the period of the beginning of the reign of Cyrus, the Lord's anointed, at the end of the 70 years of Israel's exile, when God restores his people to the land of promise, and the temple is rebuilt, and he makes promise regarding Israel's and Judah's king's glorious coming kingdom. Now, no reader of the first chapter of the book of Daniel would miss it. Long after, Nebuchadnezzar is but a byword, and his great and glorious kingdom has been destroyed. The Lord has his people. The old man Daniel returns together with others from their exile and commence to live before God's face in the land of promise. Now you may say to me, well, that's all very interesting, Dr. Venema. But what about us and our circumstance in place? Well, we know someone greater than Daniel, greater than his three friends, God's chosen servant, God's own son, who in his testing and trial in the wilderness stood fast, who throughout all the course of his life, as he grew in stature and in wisdom, did all that was needed to secure the salvation of his people, of whom it is said his kingdom shall have no end, who, though he humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross, and he endured great trial and tribulation, defeated the power of sin, death, and hell, was raised for us in our justification, was given to be seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, whence he reigns and rules and oversees, continues to gather, defend, and preserve for himself a people chosen unto everlasting life, who has been exalted and given a name that is above every name. And if you think of that last verse, of whom it can also be said, as the author of Hebrews says of him, who is the same when yesterday, today, and forever. So, brothers and sisters, as we find ourselves like the church under the old covenant in a season of exile, when the kingdom of darkness seems to prevail, when the circumstances, I wanted to say fortunes, bad term for Christians to use, but the fortune of God's church and people in our day appears dismal, bleak, be strong and of good courage. For it is the Father's good pleasure, as our Lord reminds us, to give to his children the kingdom, against which no earthly kingdom, no prevailing spirit or trend within this moment in time has any prospect of victory. The Lord indeed, not only then, but in our day also, continues until the end of the age to gather, to defend, and to preserve his people. God be praised. Amen.